Well, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Last week, we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the incident with Lot and his two daughters in the cave. And now the scene shifts back to Abraham. Genesis 20, starting with verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there to the region of the south, the Negev, is what it says in the Torah, and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Here we go again. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You know what? I wish I could just go back in the time machine and say, "Abraham, what's with the 'this is my sister' business?" The little we do know is that this is a common practice with Abraham. They'd already established when they go to a new area, he introduces her as a sister. He'll explain that a little later in the chapter. Because in those days, we do know that if a man came into a town with his wife, it was not unusual, if she was a looker, to kill the man and take the wife. But if she was a sister, they left the man alone and often would even reward the man to take the sister. And it's hard for us to understand. And one of the studies that I want to do sometime, and I may have and just lost the notes, is to go back and take the incident where he goes down to Egypt and he tells Pharaoh, "This is my sister," and the incident that happens there, and compare it to this incident here in the land with Abimelech. The accounts are similar, but there's some vast differences. And one of the main differences is this. Between the time he went down to Egypt and told Pharaoh, "Yeah, she's my sister," and this time when he sees Abimelech and says, "Yeah, she's my sister," something had happened in between. And what was that? God had established the blood covenant with Abraham to be his shield. And he had added the letter He to Abram's name to make it Abraham, and added the letter He from his name to Sarai to make it Sarah. There had been a change in the very, very makeup of Abraham and Sarah in their relationship with God. Which means that Abraham still didn't goof up. But when he does goof up, God is still with him and blesses him and even uses his goof ups to reach others. Now, this is one of the things that I hope you can capture this vision of God. And that is this. We should always strive to live righteous lives, to be obedient, to do what the Word says, and do everything that's pleasing in His sight. That's what we should always strive for. Are we going to fail? Yes. And our Father in Heaven, our Abba, knows we're going to fail. But here's the thing that makes our God so unique, and that's this. Even our failings can become victories in His hands. And we could take time to go all through the scriptures from Genesis right on through Revelation, looking at all the failures that in God's hands become victories, where sin abounds and then grace superabounds, where the water rises, yet the ark just rises with it. God stays always above it. But the one example that I always think of first is the story of Jonah. God tells Jonah, "I want you to go east to Nineveh." So what does Jonah do? He goes west to Joppa. And then he gets in a boat to go further west. So here's a prophet in rebellion. And he's on this boat, and you know the story of the storm and everything else. And then the sailors say, "Who's your God? You know, who's causing this?" And Jonah says, "It's my fault. The storm's here because of me. God told me to go to Nineveh. I'm heading the other way. I'm in rebellion. You toss me overboard. Everything's going to be fine." Now, none of these men were Jews. None of these men were those who trusted in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what? After they finally tossed Jonah overboard and everything became peaceful, they all became believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in Jonah's rebellion, God used it to bring salvation to these people. That's the God we serve. Now, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, okay? But it's just wonderful to know that even my failures can be used by Him in my life and in the lives of others. Okay? That's not an excuse to fail. but it is a wonderful foil to God's incredible grace and wisdom. All right, so I think, and I'm not quick to judge Father Abraham. He's a more godly man than I will ever be. But it looks like he goofed here. I'm going to go out on a limb and say he goofed up on this one. He shouldn't have said about Sarah what he did. And though God uses it, I keep thinking, what if he just told the truth? Would God have used that even more? And I can't help but think that he would have. So anyways, it came to Abimelech. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are to die because of the woman you have taken. Moreover, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Oh my Lord, will you slay a nation even though it is righteous?" Interesting question, because what had happened just in the chapter previous? God had destroyed a nation because it was wicked. Sodom, Gomorrah, and a couple other of the towns, he had wiped them out because of their notorious wickedness. So now here's Abimelech, who had prided himself on not being a wicked man, not practicing the sins of Gomorrah and Sodom. But now he's wondering, are you going to wipe us out too, even though we haven't done those things? And then verse 5. "Did not he himself tell me, 'She is my sister'? And she to herself said, 'He is my brother.' And the innocence of my heart..." Now catch this, what Abimelech says. And the innocence, or the purity, is what the Hebrew has, the word tam. "And the innocence or purity of my heart and the cleanness of my hands have I done this." Now you see what he said? Purity of my heart and the cleanness of my hands, I did this. But what does God say? Verse 6, "God said to him in the dream, 'I too knew that it was in the innocence or purity of your heart that you did this.'" But notice God doesn't mention the innocence of his hands. This is very instructive for us. And the insight here is that you can have a pure heart and still have dirty hands. In fact, many people, whether believers or non-believers, they'll have a pure heart. They'll have the purest of motives, best of motives, but their hands are dirty. How many times has a little child, out of the purity of their heart, brought a gift to mommy or daddy that they stole from the neighbor? Pure hearts, dirty hands. And as I was thinking about this, some passages came to mind. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Or its end is death ways, is how it's worded in the Hebrew. Deadly ways. But it seems so right. I can't impress upon you enough how important it is to have knowledge of what right and wrong is. And it does not come naturally. Yes, we do have a conscience. But the thing is, that conscience needs to be trained and informed. That conscience can be deadened, and it can be seared, or it can be sharpened and become better. Your conscience is like an ear for music. And if you use it, it develops and becomes keener and sharper, but it has to be trained. And if you don't use it, you lose it. Okay? It's like a natural gift, but it's something that has great potential to grow, or it can be ignored and deadened and put aside. You know, and we've been reading through Perkei Avot in the prayer services. Between Passover and Shavuot, it's traditional to read through this one tractate of the Talmud. It's a very unique tractate because it contains no commandments. It's just wisdom and sayings of the fathers. And it's contained in your prayer books, and you can buy volumes of it, you can buy commentaries on it. And it's quoted, I think, something like 150, 250 times in the New Testament. It's quoted many, many times by Yeshua, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament. And these sayings were very commonplace. And if you have your sitter, it's on page 553. It's Perkei Avot. It's chapter 2, Mishnah 6. And it's interesting. This is what it says. A boar, or in the Hebrew, it's the Am Ha'aretz. Am Ha'aretz means people of the land. It means a hillbilly. That's what it means, a hillbilly. A hillbilly cannot be fearful of sin. In other words, a person is who's just uneducated doesn't know how to be truly fearful of sin because he doesn't see the consequences of sin. He doesn't see why sin is sinful. And it says, an unlearned person cannot be scrupulously pious. If you're not educated in the ways of the Torah and of God's Word, you cannot be in detail correct in the decisions you make. The bashful person cannot learn, and the quick and patient person cannot teach. Anyone excessively occupied in business cannot become a scholar. And in a place where there's no man, strive to be a man. Good advice. But I also thought of this where Abimelech is saying, you know, it was in the purity of my heart and the cleanness of my hands. I thought of Psalm 24, verse 3 through 5. Who may go up to the mountain of Adonai? Who can stand in his holy place? Those with clean hands and pure hearts. Both. Who don't make vanities the purpose of their lives or swear oaths just to deceive. They will receive a blessing from Adonai and justice from God who saves them. Can we take a little bunny trail for a second while we're doing this? Again, if you have your sitters, you can turn to page 163. If you don't, well, you can just listen. But in ancient times, in temple times, there was a special psalm for each day of the week. There was a psalm for Sunday, a psalm for Monday, a psalm for Tuesday. And the Levites, the ones who had voices, would stand on the steps leading up to the place where the altar and the temple proper stood. And they'd stand on the steps, and in the morning, they would sing the psalm of the day. And these psalms of the day are found on pages 163 and on. And as I would read these in the morning, it struck me one day that the psalm for Sunday morning is this psalm, Psalm 24. And I thought for a moment, Yeshua rose from the dead right after the Sabbath was over. So sometime after sundown on Saturday evening, he rose from the dead. Whether it was there late in the evening, whether it was at midnight, whether it was right before the sun came up, but sometime he rose from the dead. And as the sun was coming up, the Levitical choirs were standing on the steps of the temple singing Psalm 24. Now take those two events and put them together. The Son of God has just risen from the dead, and this is what the Levites are singing in the temple. Adonai's is the earth and its fullness, the inhabited land and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon seas and established it upon rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of Adonai, and who may stand in the place of his sanctity? One with clean hands and pure heart, who has not sworn in vain by my soul, and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from Adonai and just kindness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, those who strive for your presence. Jacob, raise up your heads, O gates, and be uplifted, your everlasting entrances, so that the King of glory may enter. Who is this King of glory? Adonai, the mighty and strong. Adonai, the strong in battle. Raise up your hands, O gates, and raise up, you everlasting entrances, so that the King of glory may enter. Who then is the King of glory? Adonai, Master of legions. He is the King of glory. What an amazing song. It's just coincidence it was sung on Sunday morning. But if you're not convinced yet that knowledge, going back now to off the bunny trail back to the text, knowledge is important. Remember this quote, Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, 6. Have you often heard the verse, for lack of vision, my people perish? You know, there's another adjoining verse of that. There's a matching verse, Hosea 4, 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the Torah. Do you know your lack of knowledge is a sin? Rabbi Hirsch says something really interesting. It's in the commentary on the Art Scroll Komish, if you have the Komish for Genesis. And he says, Judaism rejects the view that good intentions do not purify a wrong deed. It rejects this view. Here it is. Good intentions do not purify a wrong deed. Its measure is whether it complies with God's will. If it is wrong in His eyes, then good intentions do not give it sanction. Moreover, lack of knowledge is itself sinful. For a person has the obligation to seek instruction. Those are strong words, but I agree with them. I really do. Because I think God's people throughout the ages, to some degree or other, and some groups or other, have perished because of their lack of knowledge of His Word. And I know in our individual lives, in my life, there are parts of me that were dying and decaying and rotten because I did not have knowledge of His Word. And had I had knowledge of His Word, those parts of me would have been alive. So I'm determined in my dotage, in my old age, to learn His Word and apply it. And you know what? I feel more alive than I ever have. Not necessarily physically, but in my soul and spirit, I feel more alive than ever. Because His Word, His Torah, is a tree of life to those who grasp it. And I recommend you spend your life laying hold of God's Holy Word. And we start with the Torah. Well, let's continue a bit more. We'll be coming back to this some later. So in verse 6, again, God said to him in the dream, I too knew that it was in the innocence of your heart, though your hands are filthy, that you did this, and I too prevented you from sinning against me. That is why I did not permit you to touch her. But now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, a Navi. This is the first time the word prophet appears in the Bible, and it's applied to Abraham. Which is kind of interesting because I can't think of any place where Abraham prophesies. He hasn't yet. Which makes us go back and ask the question, well, then what then really is a prophet? Remember, if you want to understand the concept in Scripture, find the first place it's mentioned and drill down there. And so since Abraham is the first one to be called a prophet, and yet, you don't see Abraham prophesying, then what does it mean to be a prophet? Well, the word Navi, prophet, comes from a verb which is Nava. And Nava means to flow or to gush forth. And when you stick the letter Yud in there, the first letter of God's name, it becomes Navi, a prophet. And this is what Rabbi Hirsch says about that, this great Hebrew scholar. It says, God does not speak from within the prophet. I usually thought he did. It says, God does not speak from within the prophet. God speaks to the prophet so that he should convey his word to others. This is why so many places, hundreds of places in the Torah, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak. In other words, Moses didn't have this thing called prophecy in his heart. He just, out of it, just these things gush forth. The prophet is not a spring. The prophet is a pipe. And God speaks in one end, and then the prophet carries the words on. How many times does Moses ask a question? He says, I don't know, let me go ask the Lord. And God would speak to Moses, and Moses would bring the answer back to the people. So a prophet, first and foremost, is one who hears God. And then what he says, or if he speaks, that's another thing. So prophecy is based most on not foretelling the future, but hearing God. Hearing God. Amos 3:7 says, For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. He reveals His secrets to the prophets. And then the prophet, if it's the right time, will then speak forth what God has said. But first and foremost, he must hear what God says. That's what a prophet is. That is the definition of a prophet. And Abraham, we know, had an ear for God. So anyways, he says he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. And if you do not return her, be aware that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours. Abimelech arose early next morning. You want to do an interesting study? That word, arise early, is one word in Hebrew. It's a verb, which means you get up early. And it's found a number of times throughout the Hebrew scriptures. In chapter 22, when Abraham goes to take Isaac to take him up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, he rose early. And you'll find a number of times where someone gets up early, probably about 7, 8, 9 times. Look up those passages. If you have a concordance, look up the passages that have that phrase, and then you string them together and you'll see a message flowing through those passages. So he rose early next morning. He summoned all his servants and told them all these things in their ears, and the people were very frightened. Then Abimelech summoned Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought upon me and my kingdom such great sin? Deeds that ought not to be done have you done to me?" I can't find anything wrong with what Abimelech says to Abraham. And it's a sad thing when the man of God must be rebuked by a man of the world. But it does happen. And we need to listen when it does. And then verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did such a thing?" In other words, what did you see about me, about my kingdom, that motivated you to do what you did? And Abraham said, "Because I said, there is but no fear of God in this place, and they will slay me because of my wife." This gives me some insight into why Abraham did what he did. He assumed there is no fear of God in that place, so Abraham feared those men. We should never, ever fear those who have no fear of God. We should never fear those who have no fear of God. If we have a true and a holy and a healthy fear of God, we'll never be afraid of anything else. But somehow, I don't know how, Abraham had allowed things to slip in his mind. And instead of fearing God only, he became afraid of those who he thought had no fear of God. And we always err when we do that. You know what? I think it's much healthier to assume that most people do have some fear of God to some degree. I know we live in dark days, in these last days, when that fear of God that was kind of natural in people is starting to slip away. But you know, when you have conversations with people, you can probably share instances as well. As you can begin to talk to people, if you talk to them about the Lord, most people have some inkling, some fear of God, some idea that there's going to be an accounting before Him someday. Most people have that hardwired into them. In fact, Yeshua, shortly before his resurrection, he told his disciples, actually before his crucifixion, he says, and when I leave thee, I will send the Comforter. When he comes, he will convict the world, the whole world, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. The whole world. So when you meet someone, you can pretty much assume that the Spirit's already been there doing the groundwork, speaking to them about their sin, that there is a standard of righteousness they have not reached, and there's an accounting for it that's going to come after death. You can pretty much assume that that awareness is already there. They may want to deny it. They may be trying to squash that down, but it's there. The Holy Spirit's been doing His work. And then verse 12, "Moreover, she is indeed my sister." Not. She was his niece, but in those days, your father's children, other children and grandchildren were also considered his children. So since Sarah was Abraham's father's granddaughter, are you following this now? He could actually say she was his sister, though she was actually his niece. All right, so it was still a bit of a stretch. "She is indeed my sister, my father's daughter, granddaughter, though not my mother's daughter, and she became my wife. And so it was when God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, 'Let this be your kindness, which you shall do for me.'" This is our policy, in other words. "To whatever place we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" So Abimelech took flocks and cattle and servants and maidservants and gave to Abraham, and he returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you see fit." This is different from Pharaoh, isn't it? Pharaoh was like, get out now. Here are some maidservants and whatever. Take it, just get out. Go away, don't come back. But Abimelech is different. He says, here's the whole land. Find a place, settle down. You're welcome to stay. And he returned his wife to him. We were already at verse 15. 16. And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, let it be for you an eye covering for all who are with you, and to all you will be vindicated." Now catch verse 17. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his maids, and they were relieved. For Adonai had completely restrained every orifice of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. The word orifice there is kind of a rabbinic license. Here he had sealed every rechem, every womb. No one was having children. There were probably some women due to have children who weren't having those children. But there were no children born during the sojourn of Abraham with Abimelech. It might have been weeks or months even. So look what happened. Abraham prays for Abimelech's family, and they're healed, and now the children come forth. Yet who is the one who really needed a child? Abraham himself. Here he is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old, still no child. This is a powerful lesson. Even though Abraham and Sarah still didn't have a child, he prayed for others to have them. And when he did, and God answered that prayer, it was right after that, now that Sarah has a child. Is there something you really need in your life that you want more than anything else? Something you need. Pray for others to have it. Don't be jealous of other people when God answers your prayer. But release that. Pray for others those blessings. You in financial trouble, pray for others who are. You in poor health, pray for others who are in poor health. I mean, God knows you can sympathize with them more than anybody. Pray for others who have the needs that you have. Okay? This is the way it works. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 21. Adonai remembered Sarah as he had said. Adonai did for Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bore a son unto Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne him, Yitzhak, laughter. Now, the word laughter is found a number of times in this chapter, and when we look at chapter 22, we're going to look at the name Yitzhak, Isaac, and laughter, because the Hebrew word for laughter is pretty amazing, really. It's an amazing word, and we'll actually analyze what laughter really is. Laughter. So verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac at the age of 8 days, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Whoever hears will laugh for me." And she said, "Who is the one who said to Abraham, Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. The word there is better translated mocking, but it's the same Hebrew root for laughter. So she said to Abraham, "Drive out this slave woman with her son, for the son of that slave woman shall not inherit with my son, with Isaac." And so Abraham goes before the Lord. God says, "Listen to your wife. Do what she says. It's okay." Verse 14, so Abraham awoke early in the morning, took bread and skin of water, and gave it to Hagar. And you know the story. She goes in the wilderness. The water dries up in the skin of water. So she puts Ishmael under a tree, and she walks off a distance just to die. And again, God hears her, sends an angel, and protects her, takes care of her. Here's a study you can do on your own. This is the second time Hagar has left Abraham and Sarah. The first time she left is when Sarah was persecuting Hagar, and Hagar just ran off, and an angel appears to her and says, go back. This time it's Hagar's son persecuting Sarah's son. And so Sarah tells her to leave. This time, get out. And she does. Take these two. There's something important here. One takes place before the covenant is sealed. One takes place after the covenant is sealed. One is between Hagar and Sarah. The other is between their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. There's something here to put side by side to study. So here's some homework you can do on your own. And it makes a very instructive study. And what I want to do, and I was trying to decide how to approach this chapter. There's so many things we could look at. I decided to do this. In Galatians chapter 4, yes, I hear somebody snickering. It's like, oh boy, Grant, you're really deciding to walk on thin ice tonight. And I guess I am. But I'm going away for a week, so, you know, I can go and recover. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul builds a drash, okay? That's a Hebrew word for a small Bible study. He looks deeply into this, and he draws out an allegory. Because the whole book of Galatians is about the relationship of Gentiles, not to the Torah, but to Judaism. And conversion to Judaism. And it was a very confusing thing because the Jews were the people of God. And they saw themselves as inheriting the Abrahamic covenant because they're his children and the covenant passes on to them. God gave the Jews the Torah and this becomes their inheritance. And so if you want to partake of these things, if you want to enter into a close relationship with God and obey his word and live in the promises that God has made to his people, you need to join his people. You need to convert to Judaism. And the word that was coined to refer to Jewish conversion is the word circumcision. All right? That just kind of became a code word for conversion to Judaism. And so the question is it necessary for Gentiles to convert? Or not? Can they have a strong, healthy relationship with God and inherit the promises of God apart from conversion to Judaism? And of course, the answer is resounding yes. And that's what Galatians is about. But when you come to chapter 4, it gets a little sticky. Because here's what it says. We're going to jump down to verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, which has a very negative connotation today, and it should. It has had a negative connotation then. But we need to understand what that means. Those of you who want to be under law, under Torah, do you not listen to the Torah? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that's Hagar, and one by the free woman, that would be Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman, Isaac, through the promise. This is a type. The tupas is in Hebrew. It's an allegory. In Greek is the word tupas. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So let's stop for a second here. There are two pages in your Bible that really need to be torn out. It's the page right before Genesis that says Old Testament. And it's the one that comes right before Matthew. It says New Testament or New Covenant. You need to rip those out. Because you see, the Hebrew Scriptures are not the Old Covenant. What the Hebrew Scriptures are the Hebrew Scriptures. The covenant was the agreement to obey the Scriptures. The covenant had a problem. The Scriptures didn't. And nowhere in the New Testament Scriptures are they called New Testament Scriptures. That's something somebody came up with back in the Middle Ages. So we shouldn't call them New Testament Scriptures. They're the Apostolic Scriptures that came to tell us about historically who Yeshua was, how he fulfilled prophecies, and to sort out these problems about Gentiles joining the Jews or not. But it was not a new covenant. You see, these were not New Covenant Scriptures. They were the Apostolic Scriptures that were explaining what the problem was of the Old Covenant and what the New Covenant is. But one did not replace the other. I mean, we always want what's new. We want to replace the old with what's new. You throw out the old clothes, get new clothes. The old furniture goes, you get new furniture. The old scriptures go and you put new scriptures in? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. Because you always build the new on the old. Because it's a principle in Scripture, and Paul points this out. A new agreement does not set aside a previous one. Each covenant in the Bible builds on the one before. And each new covenant is established upon the one before. Okay? But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. So he says there's a problem with the covenants here. These women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is not Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. This is a quote from Isaiah 54. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. In other words, if there are two parties, whoever is doing the persecuting is the legalistic one. You can always recognize the one who's legalistic. The persecution flows from the legalistic one to the one who is free. It always flows one direction. Always. If it's flowing both ways, they're both legalistic. What does the phrase under the Torah mean? And why won't the overhead come on? Because it's not plugged in. What does the phrase under the Torah mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean we throw away the Old Testament, the Torah. Can you imagine some prophet coming on the scene and says, I've had a word from God, I had an experience, I got knocked off out of my Mustang on the freeway, and I saw this blinding light, and God spoke to me, and he said we have to take our scriptures, our New Testament scriptures, and replace them with this new word he's given me. I mean, can you imagine how fast we'd ride that guy out on a rail? But why is it we have a tendency to do that with Paul? If Paul is truly teaching, toss out the first part of the Bible and replace it with my letters, then we need to toss him out. Because you test the prophet by the scriptures. You always test new revelation by the previous established revelation. You understand? So if Paul is teaching that this is the new, throw out the old, we need to throw out Paul. But we know that he never taught that. How could some rogue rabbi come on the scene and tell us to throw away the Torah? Remember, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were the only books of the Bible written that when they were written, the author knew he was writing God's Word. Now, all the Word is God's Word. But Moses knew that what he was writing was God's Word. And he held the book and says, this is the book of the covenant. This is his law. This is what you do. If you do this, you're blessed. If you don't, you won't be blessed. I mean, he knew that what he was writing was the book, and it was put right there by the ark in the Holy of Holies. David's words were also inspired, but he was writing poems and hymns. He's writing psalms. Never dreamed they'd be bound together with the Torah. And the histories and then the letters and the gospels, all inspired of God. But none of those writers ever dreamed that their words would be bound together in one book with the Torah. You follow what I'm saying? What does under Torah mean? Examples of Paul's use of the phrase under the Torah can have several meanings. Under the Torah as opposed to having the Torah written on their hearts. In other words, the Torah is an external thing instead of an internal spiritual thing. It's merely external. Legalism, especially the additional rabbinic enactments. The phrase is used this way in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Did you know that? The Dead Sea Scrolls use this phrase under the Torah to refer to the legalistic things that the rabbis had added to the Bible. Under the condemnation that the Torah pronounces against sin. So someone who's under the Torah is under the condemnation it pronounces, and rightly so, against violation of the Torah. You see, one of the problems with the Jews and Paul's day was that they were taking the Torah, which is God's instruction. That's what the word Torah means. It doesn't mean law, it means instruction. And it was meant for blessing. It was never, ever, ever meant for justification, for salvation, or as a source of righteousness. It was never meant for that. So to take the Torah, which was God's instructions for how to live a free, redeemed life, and try to make it into a way of justifying myself is itself a violation of the Torah, you see. The relationship of the Jewish people to the written Torah apart from the spirit of Torah, or the Torah made flesh. These are all ways in which under the Torah is used in Paul's writings. Well, under no circumstances does under the Torah mean obedience to the Torah. Are we clear on that? Now, if you need some proof, let's go to James, Yeshua's brother. James 1, 22 to 25 is a passage we all know, but maybe we've never looked at it closely enough or looked at all of it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. And remember, when James wrote that, there were no New Testament scriptures. So what's James writing about? The Torah. Okay? And Paul says to study. What's he telling you to study? There's no New Testament. All the passages in our New Testament scriptures that tell us to study the Word are referring to the Torah, because there was no New Testament when they were written. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Yet in so many places they were told to hear the Torah, but don't do it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, says, "What a mess," and then he goes away, he forgets what he was like. But now look at the next verse. But the one who looks into the perfect Torah, the liberating Torah, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be saved? No, he'll be blessed in what he does. I want you to hear me real close. I am not sitting here to beat you up, to try to make you do anything. I'm not saying you have to do anything. I don't want to make you feel guilty. There's something you're not doing. My whole heart this evening, because it's been on my mind for weeks, is freedom. I think I've become more aware of the freedom that I enjoy and we enjoy in this country. I've become acutely aware of it in these last months. Because as I follow the news, I see the freedoms we have taken for granted in this country just being eroded away, taken away, little by little by little, but very quickly. I see them being eroded away. And I see tyranny around the corner. But you know, the faith of God's word thrives under tyranny. So I'm not worried about that. I'm not fearful of it. I'm not going to stand passively by. But the freedom we enjoy inside is something rich. It comes from His hand. And you know, the word tells us that it was for freedom that Messiah has set us free. Messiah has set us free for freedom's sake itself. It's an end in its own right. Freedom itself is worth dying for. He is for freedom. He has set us free. I want God's people to be free. So my whole thing here is not guilt or what you need to do or have to do or should do, and you're sinning if you don't. I just want all of us to know what true freedom is in this life. And the Torah is a liberating document. It's a liberating thing. Yes, Phil, you had your hand up. Go right ahead.
Tyranny, as you put it, they may have ruled at that time, things like Herod and everything else. How much more would it work by God through them to create salvation?
Yes. Yeah, the spread of God's word is not affected or in any way hindered by tyranny. our joys and many of our things that we love and enjoy, those are going to be hindered. But spiritually, we may be freer than ever. So who knows? I don't want tyranny in any form. But spiritual tyranny is much, much worse than political tyranny. And even in the years of freedom that we've been alive in this country, we know many people who spiritually are slaves. And I want God's people to be free. You know what? I want us to shake off every shackle, every chain, everything that binds us to where we can truly be free people. And that's what God wants for us. Now, continuing in James, the next chapter in James 2:12, James tells us, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah." Now, this is interesting. If it didn't have the word liberating there, it would say one thing. But he puts the word liberating in, because if you read the Jewish literature, they always, though they don't live it out all the time, they see the Torah as being a source of freedom, a source of liberty. And it's as if James is saying, listen, people, you should be the freest people on the planet. And you're going to be judged by God, not just for what you did or what you obeyed and disobeyed. You're going to be judged by how free you were. And what were you enslaved to? And what did you put aside to walk into freedom? We're going to be judged by God about according to how free we truly are. I'm going to share something with you. Again, Perkei Avot. This wonderful passage is from chapter 6, Mishnah 2. And it says, quoting Exodus 32:16, and this is a quote, direct quote, "The tablets are God's handiwork, and the script was God's script engraved." And that word for engraved in Hebrew is the word charut. Charut was engraved on the tablets. Now, the rabbi comments on this passage. Are you with me so far? The tablets are God's handiwork, and the script on those tablets was God's script, charut, engraved on the tablets. The rabbi says, do not read charut, engraved, but charut, freedom. For you can have no freer man the one who engages in the study of the Torah. Now here's the word charut as it appears in the Torah, and there's the word freedom. You'll notice they're spelled exactly the same way. Ignore the dots. Those were added hundreds of thousands of years later. Those are the vowels. But the four letters, ket, resh, vav, tav, are the exact same word. The word for engraved and the word for freedom are the same word in Hebrew. And so the rabbi is saying these words were engraved on the tablets. He's saying God put freedom in those tablets. And as you submit in obedience to God's Torah, you will walk in freedom. Because sin cannot shackle you anymore. You know? Look at this. Paul is always accused or praised for being the one who did away with the Torah. I want to take three verses, parallel verses. It says, "For in Messiah neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." That's Galatians 5:6. In other words, conversion to Judaism or not converting to Judaism means nothing. What matters is faith working through love. Are we all for faith working through love? Absolutely. And then we come to Galatians 6:15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Are we all for a new creation? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 7:19. "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision nothing." Notice how he says the same thing three times. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. In other words, Paul is equating faith working through love and a new creation and obedience to God's commandments. It's the same. You tell me, how could you possibly be a new creation and still be living the same old way? So how are you going to live new? Well, once you put on God's mind. You know, he's revealed his mind and given us instruction. You want to walk free? Then let's walk according to God's ways. For his yoke's easy, his burden's light. And both the Torah and the New Testament tell us His commandments are not difficult, and they aren't. What we do, we look at the Jewish people and say, that looks tough. And you know what they're doing is. But what they're doing, what the Torah says, aren't exactly the same thing. Can I share something with you? I want to be just real honest. Jewish people, Jewish nation, tends to reject the Messiah. Not because they've ever studied the claims of Messiah, but because they've seen how He's been misrepresented over thousands of years of Christendom, Roman Catholicism, Inquisitions, or maybe the annoying evangelical neighbor next door who keeps coming there, you're going to hell, unless you, whatever. You know, but just misrepresentation, so they reject Yeshua without ever studying His claims. And then believers, they look at Judaism and say, that's what Torah is like. No thanks. Because they see the Torah misrepresented there, and they say, but if that's what a Torah life looks like, I don't want it. You know what? I don't either. But they never study the claims of the Torah itself. And so both groups tend to commit the same sin in opposite directions. One rejects the Torah made flesh because of how he's been misrepresented. And the other rejects the Torah made parchment because of how it's been misrepresented. And the Jews look into their scriptures and come up with all these reasons why they shouldn't accept Yeshua. And Christians look into their scriptures and find all these reasons why they shouldn't accept the Torah. And they're both false reasoning. Each has what the other needs, and each needs what the other has. And as Paul says in Romans, God's included both groups in disobedience that He might have mercy upon both. And He's in the process of bringing tikkun olam, repair of the world. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together. That's the Kuhn's proof of that. Of the number of Orthodox rabbis and Orthodox Jews in Israel who now have faith in Yeshua as their Messiah is proof of that. The fact that more Jews than ever since the early church in Acts are coming to faith in Messiah, and more believers in Messiah than ever are beginning to find the freedom that is found in obedience to God's Torah. We live in a very special time. And what we're doing, we're rehearsing to sing this great duet, which is the song of Moses and the Lamb. We're going to be singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Because you know what? It's two-part harmony, but the one song. It's the same song. And Yeshua says, don't even think I came to do away with the Torah and prophets. Don't even think it, much less teach it. Don't even think it. I didn't come to destroy, but to fill. In other words, filling the Torah is a very common phrase in Jewish writings. It means to live it out, interpret it properly, to live it out before you, and to show you this is what it really looks like to live it out. And this is why the Orthodox community had to crucify Him, because it didn't look like them. Not to a great degree it did, but Yeshua was too free for their taste. And they asked Him, why do you set aside the traditions of the fathers and your disciples? And then He would look at them and says, why do you set aside the Torah to keep your traditions? Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So, we're not getting very far through our passage here about Hagar and Sarah. So we're just going to wrap it up real quick. Here's how it looks. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be a father. That he had become a father. And it's going to be through Sarah. But Sarah says, I've got an idea. We can fulfill this promise if you take this slave woman, this Egyptian woman, Hagar, as a wife and have a son through her. And Abraham complied and went along. Now remember, where Hagar's from, Egypt, this is the place of slavery. And when you take Abraham, the man of God, the friend of God, and you mix this with slavery, you come up with a bad covenant. Now remember, in Hebraic thought, a covenant has three components. You've got party A, you've got party B, and then you've got the agreement between the two parties. And if any one of those is weak, if any one of those three ingredients is wrong, the whole covenant is wrong. you know, we're getting ready to send ambassadors over to make some kind of a peace pact with Iran. Is that stupid or what? I'm sorry, folks. You don't make peace pacts with those who are avowed liars, who've made lying and deception an art form. You don't do that. And God had brought his people, Israel, out of slavery. By grace through faith, through the blood of the Lamb, he brings them into freedom. They're passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom. He brings them out Sinai. And as a free people, he wants them to live free. So now he gives them the gift of his Torah. And he makes a covenant, which is an agreement to keep the Torah. But there's a weak party here. It wasn't God, and it wasn't the covenant. It certainly wasn't the Torah. It was the people of Israel. That was the weak one. Because you see, they had lived for centuries with a slave mentality. And so when they came to God, they saw him as a slave master. And so his instructions is their source of slavery. What he wanted to do is look at him as a father. And if they looked to him as a father, they would see his instructions as a way of becoming more like the Father, of knowing the Father's ways, the Father's minds. This is the Father's inheritance. This is how I can resemble my loving Father. It's all a matter of your attitude and your approach. So Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. The whole thing with Ishmael is based upon a fleshly desire to fulfill a spiritual promise. And what we see in legalistic Judaism is a fleshly desire to fulfill the spirit of the Torah. One's completely physical, the other's completely spiritual. One represents Jerusalem here, which is in slavery. The other represents the spiritual Jerusalem, which is freedom. And the way I symbolize these two covenants is the tortoise and the deer. Both of them have skeletons, but the skeleton of the tortoise is all external, whereas the skeleton of the deer is all internal. And you tell me which one of those two is free. You see, when you take the Torah and you make it a shell around you, it becomes a bushel that hides your light. There's tremendous light to be had in the Jewish people and in their writings. Tremendous light, but it's under this bushel. It's being hidden. But God wants the Torah written within. And this is why I want us to finish with Jeremiah 31. Verses 30 to 33. I know this is a review for most people, but I just want us again to look at these things and consider these things. This is the one place where new covenant is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's where it's defined for us. Remember, you go to the first mention if you want to understand something. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 30. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But once again, the Scriptures are not the covenant. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Scriptures. It's like a man and wife. He says the vows to her. She says the vows to him. The vows are fine. But their agreement to keep those vows, is that going to stick? And that couple divorces because they didn't keep the vows. But then later they get remarried. Is there a new covenant now? Yes. Are the vows different? No. Same vows. Good vows. Nothing wrong with the vows. But the agreement to keep those vows is new. You see. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because for their part violated my covenant. It won't be like covenant which they broke, in other words. The problem of the first covenant was them. They had a slave mentality. Even though for my part, was a husband to them, says Adonai. Now listen carefully. Verse 32, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai. I will put my Torah within them. and write it on their hearts. Same Torah, not a new Torah, same one. It was perfect. I'll write it on their hearts. You know, we were talking about Shavuot coming up this weekend. The first Shavuot was when God gave the Torah Mount Sinai, written on stone. But the Shavuot in Acts 2, he gave the same Torah, same Spirit, this time written on hearts. And that first Shavuot, the flame was on a mountain. This time it's on the heads of the apostles. You follow? Same instruction, same Spirit, same wisdom, but new writing surface. One was external, one was internal. When Moses sealed that first covenant, remember what he did? He took the blood, he read the scriptures, read the Torah to them, and he sprinkled it on them and says, "This is the blood of the covenant," and sprinkles it on them. But Yeshua, at the last Passover Seder, he gives them a cup. He doesn't sprinkle it on them. He says, "Drink all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it." It goes inside. The blood of the first covenant was external. The blood of the new covenant was internal. But the vows are the same. God's instruction has not changed. God's mind has not changed. But he's put it within us now. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," says Adonai. "I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow, community member, or his brother, saying, 'Know Adonai,' for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickednesses and remember their sins no more." Isn't that amazing? What a great promise. So the Torah was unflawed. It was perfect. Freedom. Yeshua says, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth is what brings freedom. And the scriptures tell us, your Torah is truth. If we know the Torah, if we continue in it, it will set us free from all kinds of misconceptions. It'll set us free from legalisms. It'll set us free from making stupid decisions. It'll set us free from chains that bind us because we don't understand things. It was given to us for our freedom. It was given to a free people to maintain freedom. You follow what I'm saying? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But I tell you what, I just keep sensing these days that our freedoms are eroding away. But by George, not our spiritual ones. Because the freedom that's found in Messiah, found in his word, it thrives, even if there's a political tyranny we live under. So, we should still have a smile on our faces and a skip in our step. Because you know our Messiah is not far away. Let's tune up and prepare to sing that duet, Song of Moses and the Lamb. That's a beauty. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that you would not allow the enemy to take any things that have been said, and misconceptions. But Lord, I pray that your heart and my heart would be heard. Lord, you want only the best for us. You want us to be filled with light, with joy, and with freedom. And Lord, that comes from submitting to your holy word. Your ways don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, I pray, as David did, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonders out of your Torah, your blessed instruction for us. We'll give you praise and glory for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.